We continue our look through the book of Acts and being the church, and today we talk about one of the things that permeates every human system, and that is conflict. And so we turn to Acts chapter 15. The setting is the council at Jerusalem, where they are still trying to wrestle over this issue of Jews versus Gentiles. We started to get into that last week, and it continues now in a formal sense as they all gather together in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. And let us pray together. God, we're thankful for this great day, for the energy of our youth, for their safe return from mission trip. We thank you, God, that we can be together to hear your word. May it speak to us in the name of Christ. Amen. This is a little low. There we go. Well, it's no secret that we live in a contentious and polarized world. Nasty arguments and conflicts permeate our media, and it seems like everybody is quick to voice their opinion about this or that issue, never mind whether they have all the facts or not, right? Whether it's in Congress or in the newspaper or in the coffee shop. I was in a coffee shop recently, and I was sitting there just, you know, working on something, and I was observing what goes on around me. A coffee shop is a great place to kind of see the intersection of the world as people come in and out. So I'm sitting there, and there's a mother and a daughter, a teenage daughter, and they're sitting across from one another, but they have their laptops flipped up with the backs, you know, the screens against one another, and they're having this argument, and it looked like they were playing a game of Battleship. You know Battleship? It looked like what they were doing. E5, no, you didn't say that. D6, no, I did. You know, that was kind of that process. It was all over the place. As a culture, we've lost the ability to debate and dialogue over issues, and instead we devolve into hurling sound bites and nasty invectives at those who think differently, or focusing on only those news media and sources that agree with our way of thinking. The church, unfortunately, isn't immune to that kind of thinking or behaving. Attending one of our denominational meetings, for example, can be really painful. Had the chance last year, of course, to be in Tampa. And Tampa's beautiful. And I love to walk from the hotel down to where the convention center was. But when you got close to the convention center, suddenly there were people sticking flyers in your hand as you walked through. And there were groups chanting and singing and standing literally on either side of the street, yelling what they were interested in the delegates hearing. So you had to kind of run this gauntlet every morning when you went in to the convention center. And when you got inside the convention hall, it was even worse. Now, I want you to imagine a committee of 1,000 people with no set leader trying to make decisions over 2 weeks. What do you suppose happened? Nothing good. as I've often said, our United Methodist bureaucracy makes the Army look efficient these days, you know. But in fact, the conference started with a three-hour debate about the rules of debate. I'm not making that up, people. That's exactly what it was. It was crazy. Few of us have been around the local church and in meetings that have been dysfunctional. I've certainly seen my share of church fights over the years over everything from the style of music to the floor plan of the new building to what color the new carpet in the church sanctuary would be. You would think that would have biblical implications, but it was there. It was this amazing argument. It's amazing to see what people will get fired up about. As one of my clergy colleagues put out, you know, ministry would be great if it weren't for all these people. But the truth is that wherever you have people, you have conflict. Community is messy business because people tend to focus on themselves first. I mean, ask any one of these high school students. How many of you love doing group projects? Zero. Zero of them love doing group projects. But life is primarily a group project. So we have to learn how to deal with that. Community's messy because people tend to focus on themselves. That's part of our sinful nature. We have a hard time hearing the other, putting ourselves in somebody else's shoes, listening for understanding, making decisions based not on our particular agenda, but on God's agenda. It's tempting for many Christians to want to point back to the early church and think that this was the pristine example of the way the church should be today. If we could only get back to that, we would have everything just be puppies and rainbows, and it would be awesome. But when we read the book of Acts, we learn that the early church was just as conflict prone as we are. And so handling disagreement in the first century is just as important as it is in the 21st century. And the conflict that the early church was dealing with in Acts 15 was no minor quibble over carpet colors in the sanctuary. It's about the criteria that the Gentiles would need to meet before they could become part of the Christian church. Remember, we started talking about this last week when we talked about Peter and Cornelius. Well, here in Acts 15, the conflict raises its ugly head again. Do these Gentile converts need to be circumcised, which is a sort of a dubious church growth strategy, by the way, as an aside, but also, do they need to be circumcised? Do they also need to keep the Jewish law, including the food laws and all of that? So the conflict raises itself again. So at the outset of this chapter, a significant portion of the fledgling Christian church had left Jerusalem and settled in Antioch, which is part of the border of Turkey with modern-day Syria. And so Paul and Barnabas had been commissioned as missionaries there in Antioch. And in chapters 12 through 14, we read about their journey, that first missionary journey that took them into Galatia, Phrygia, and back through Cyprus and back to Antioch. And if you read the devotions this week, Joe did a great job sort of looking at some of those texts as we were moving up towards this Sunday. Well, as they went around, they saw that the Gentiles were really responding to their preaching. But even as they went along, Gentiles were responding, some Jews were responding as well, but some of the Jews thought that they were crazy, and so Paul and Barnabas, just about everywhere they go, are being stoned. And having stones chucked at them, they're being chucked in prison. That's what happens every time Paul goes on a mission. I heard a British bishop once say that everywhere Paul went, he got stones thrown at him. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. How things are changed, you know, quite a bit. But back there in Antioch, then, when they got back to Antioch, they realized that some Christ-following Jews from Jerusalem had come to Antioch and had begun to dredge up the argument that these new Gentile converts would indeed have to be circumcised before they could be saved. Here it is again. In Acts 15:2, we learn that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, which was probably a pretty significant understatement. But Paul's goal was not to merely engage in debate with these Jewish Christians. His goal was to settle the issue once and for all. And so he and Barnabas were commissioned to go up to Jerusalem, where the first major council in Christian history takes place. You know, most of us do our best to avoid conflict, don't we? How many of you love conflict? Okay, all right. So there's always one who likes that, right? Spoiling for a fight. Okay, well, most of us don't. But the truth is that the more we avoid dealing directly with conflict, the more likely we are to see it rear its ugly head and escalate. When we fail to deal directly with conflict, it tends to give strength to the extremists. And so going toward the conflict, or as one of my mentors puts it, going toward the roar, can actually turn conflict from being something negative to being something constructive. The early church wasn't conflict-free by any means, but what we read here in Acts 15 is a kind of model for dealing with conflict in a healthy way, particularly within the Christian community. So I want to suggest that there are several factors involved in healthy conflict. And the first one that we read about here in this text is the idea of discernment. Now, in our culture, in most places, even in the church, decisions are mostly made by vote, where the majority rules. When that happens, everyone votes based on their personal opinions. And in the end, what you have are winners and losers. In Acts, however, we see that the early church's first commitment was to discernment, gathering together to search out what God had to say on the matter. It would have been easy for the church to split over a vote on whether these Gentiles should be circumcised or not. You could see them having a vote and having it go that way. But Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, not to have a vote, not to stick flyers as they walk into the building, but they go there to discern together what they should really do as a church. Verse 6 is the most powerful in its simplicity. The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. The believers who were Pharisees who brought up the issue, remember, they weren't necessarily troublemakers, just trying to throw roadblocks in front of the Gentiles. They wanted to know how this new movement of God could be maintained along with the covenant promises of God, covenant that was marked by circumcision and the law. And Paul himself, who was a Pharisee, had seen that this covenant had opened up and that circumcision of the body was not as important as circumcision of the heart, characterized by faith in Christ. And so they met together to hash out the implications of both sides and no doubt spent a lot of time in prayer and talking about this together. Putting decisions to a vote focuses on what we want. Discernment, on the other hand, focuses on the question of what God wants, what God is up to, where God wants to lead us. We can't commit to making decisions unless we're willing to commit to prayer and study. This is especially important for leaders. We have to be willing to lay aside our agendas in order to listen for God's agenda. Discernment takes time. It takes commitment. It's not expedient, but it's absolutely necessary if we're going to come together around the purposes of God. And that discernment is not only important in the boardroom, it's important at the kitchen table as well. I mean, when was the last time you made a decision and you took the time to really focus on what God wanted in that situation? I know that's something I need to remember and make time for. When we commit to a process of discernment together, we begin to deal with conflict from the common ground of wanting to know what God wants us to do here. It's not about getting God on our side, but about getting ourselves on God's side in any issue. And one of the factors then we bring to that discernment is our own experience of what God has been doing up to this point. In verse 4, we learn that Paul and Barnabas reported all that God had done with them, all that stuff that they had seen and done in the previous three chapters. Many of the Gentiles had received the gospel. They'd responded. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. In verse 13:48, it says, "When the Gentiles heard this," the good news about Jesus, "they were glad and praised the Lord, and as many as had been destined for eternal life became believers." They had experienced dangerous opposition from some Jews, while others became believers in Jesus. Despite the hardship, Paul and Barnabas had seen that God was doing a new thing. And so when they brought this to the council, Peter confirmed that he had seen the same thing. Remember, we talked about that last week when Peter has the dream and then he goes to be with Cornelius, the Gentile. He saw that God had given the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, Peter says, which led Peter to confirm that we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The experience of the apostles lent credence to the argument. The traditions of their Jewish faith were being opened up in a new way, the way that God had intended from the beginning. They saw the promises of God's covenant being open to all the nations becoming true before their eyes, and the signs and wonders being done among the Gentiles. They weren't merely relying on the tradition of the past. They were seeing what was in front of them. I've always liked the definition of tradition put forth by Yaroslav Pelikan, who was a great Christian theologian. Pelikan says that tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those now living. I think that's a perfect quote because it tells us that it's not just about doing it the way we've always done it. It's about taking it forward and knowing that God can do a new thing. Brian McLaren uses the image of rings on a tree. You know, as a tree grows, the rings expand, but they incorporate all that came before them. There is tradition, but there is also the new thing, the new growth that God is bringing. And so here was this new growth happening among these Gentiles and Jews. One of the questions we need to ask in any conflict is, where do we see God at work here? How might God be opening up new opportunities in the midst of this conflict? Might God be growing a new ring on the tree? How is God reshaping the tradition in fresh ways? Are we relying on, in faith, in a God that is always at work, or a dead faith in which we always do the way it's always been done? That's the last seven words of any organization, right? Before they die, we have always done it that way. The last seven words that signals death. But how do we determine how our experience and discernment line up? Well, that brings us to the third point, and that is the primary source we use is Scripture. If God is involved in the process, none of our discernment or experience will counter what God has said in Scripture. In the Jerusalem Council, after the debate, after hearing the evidence that Paul and Barnabas had brought, James evaluates it all through the lens of Scripture. Verse 13, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon," which refers to Simon Peter, "has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen from its ruins, and I will rebuild it and I will set it up so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called.' Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago." So James reaches back into the words of the prophets and says, no, this is what we've been waiting for from the beginning. See, God promised this would happen. Now we're seeing it. The early church was grounded in the Scriptures, and we see them quoted again and again throughout Acts. These aren't merely proof texts. They're quoted in the context of the larger story of what God was doing for the world through Israel. And the early Christians believed that that mission of Israel was coming to its climax in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, it's interesting today that lots of people use Scripture in their arguments, but many of them don't understand the context in which those Scriptures are given. God's redemptive rescue mission for the whole world. When we don't have the whole story in front of us, we can wind up going awry. And Scripture can be used as a weapon. How many times have you been with people who throw Bible verses back and forth? You know, the truth is, without context, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. As one of my seminary profs used to tell us, and I remember it to this day, a text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to say. I think that's true. We study Scripture not so we can memorize a set of zingers to prove our point, but to learn the whole story and our place within it. I got a lesson in this in my first appointment. The church was on a college campus. And so as the associate pastor, it was my job to have several things in my portfolio. I did Christian education, I did youth ministry, and I was supposed to do college ministry. So I'm looking at all these college students, and I'm talking with them. And I said, what would it take for you to get out of bed on Sunday morning and come to church? And they said, well, don't have it at 8 o'clock. Okay, check, got that. But we'd love to have something that was more us, you know, where we didn't feel like we had to dress up because this was a very formal church, you know, and people could come and hear different kinds of music. That would be pretty cool. So I talked with them a little bit, talked with the senior pastor, brought this to the church council. And I remember it very clearly. I was in the church council meeting, and I mentioned that this new service would have things like, you know, guitars and keyboards and drums. And one of the guys in the church He stood up straight out of his chair and he banged his hand on the table and he said, "We are not having drums in this church. They are of the devil." And I'm sitting there, pastor, drummer, and I got fired up in a hurry. I was pretty fresh out of the army, so still in combat mode. But I reached for my Bible, and I whipped it open to Psalm 150. And I read the words where it says, "Praise God with cymbals, with loud clashing cymbals." And I said to him, I said, "Now, I know you only want to hear the organ, but if you can find the word organ in here that refers to a musical instrument, I'll shut up." And I threw my Bible on the table. Now, that wasn't the smartest way to handle that. That was weaponizing scripture to some degree. And I should have gone back and talked about how, there were lots of different music styles in the temple, and that even in our Methodist tradition, you know, Charles Wesley often set the hymns that he wrote to the tunes that were used in the bar and the pub so that people would know the tunes and be able to sing them, which is a lot of what contemporary Christian music does too. I could have used that argument, but no, I had to bang my Bible on the table. Not smart. Although we did get a contemporary service, so somehow. But I think scripture is a tool for us to use to reason together, not to use as a weapon against one another. The early church modeled that approach, and so should we. And lastly, one of the keys to a healthy conflict is deference to one another. Jesus talked about not causing one another to stumble, even if we believe we're doing the right thing. James, one of the leaders of the church, knew that bringing the Gentiles in without them being circumcised was one thing, but there still needed to be some common ground. He urged that the new Gentile converts abstain from things like things polluted by idols, from fornication, and from whatever has been strangled, and from blood. Now, those count kind of strange to us, except for the fornication thing. We know that's probably not good to have in any context. But those other things are about the community practicing its life together. There were certain things that would be offensive to Jews. And so he said, look, we're going to get rid of the circumcision requirement, but let's make sure that we're not going too far afield so that everyone can feel that they can come to the table together. James determined that the community should watch out for one another and go the extra mile to make sure that everyone felt welcome. Now, of course, this doesn't completely solve the issue. In Galatians, we read about the rest of the story where Paul talks about the fact that after this council, Peter came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and while he was there, he refused to eat with the Gentiles because he didn't want to make the Jewish faction angry. And so Paul says in Galatians, and if you want to see Paul really fired up, read Galatians, because from chapter 1, he is after them. He's banging their, you can see him banging his hand on the scroll as he's writing it, you know, and he says, "I confronted Peter to his face, and I said, if you are going to live like that elsewhere, then you should do it all the time. Either the Gentiles are in or they're not, and you have to live that way." So it was a constant going back over this again and again. We know that the church continued to wrestle with the issue as it still wrestles with issues today. Conflict will always be part of our lives. Heck, in 1536, we learned that the missionary partners Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement over whether to take John called Mark with them on the next missionary tour. So much of an agreement, that disagreement, that they parted ways. Conflict is always there. It's inevitable. The question is how we handle it, and how we do that makes all the difference. We should neither relish conflict nor avoid it. Rather, we should learn to manage it and do so with the discipline of discernment, the evidence of experience, and the authority of Scripture. This is the kind of process that we want to model as a church. And I hope it's a model that you will think about using every day when you're struggling with conflict in your life as well. Let's pray together. God, we're so thankful for this word and that you speak to us about the early church, warts and all. that nothing is ever perfect in human relationships, but you have called us to work together. That this is a group project called the church. Help us to share with one another, to discern and experience and search the scriptures for what you would have us do. Lord, we know that when we do that, you will take us into places we hadn't expected to go, but send us forth. Here we are. Send us. In Jesus' name. Amen. And imagine even loving you less, Lord. I love the way you hold.